Romans chapter 10, verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In this way, then, at the present time, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, has also come to be. But if it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not attained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. If you've been paying attention to the world lately, maybe like me, you've noticed something unsettling. Hostility toward Israel is not only rising, it's becoming fashionable. Just in the last year, a young Jewish couple was shot while simply walking together, because they were a Jewish couple. Jewish students on campuses have been barricaded in buildings for their safety. Synagogues have received bomb threats. Rabbis have been targeted. And beloved, this anti-Semitic feeling isn't just happening in secular or liberal places like it used to. You can hear the tone shifting even in some conservative circles. There's a growing coldness, a willingness to blame Israel for her own suffering, a readiness to distance ourselves from the very people through whom God gave us the scriptures and the Savior. And this is why I love the story of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He recalls a time when the King of Prussia was talking with the chaplain about the trustworthiness of scripture. Until eventually the king asked his chaplain this question. Give me in a word proof that the Bible is truly the word of God. The chaplain didn't hesitate. Your Majesty, he said, I can give you that proof in one single word. The king looked at him in amazement and said, what is this magic word which carries such a weight of proof with it? The chaplain replied with one word, Israel. Israel. Now there are other single words that testify to the truth of Scripture, Christ above all, the resurrection, but the long unlikely existence of that little strip of land and her people, Israel, is itself evidence that the men who wrote the Bible were moved by the breath of God. The prophets and Jesus himself predicted there would be seasons of hardness, but never hopelessness. Look here at Zechariah 12, 2 to 5, 4. The nations will gather against Jerusalem, and in that day, God says, I will watch over the house of Israel. God himself will defend her. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 38 and 39, here's just a piece of that, that a coalition of nations will come across Israel in the last days, only to discover they are contending with the Lord Almighty himself. Jesus said in Luke 21, 24, that Jerusalem would be trampled by the Gentiles, but when? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so Israel will once again stand at the center of God's dealings with the world, Paul will say much the same here at the end of Romans 11. The scripture says this is exactly what we should expect as history moves toward its final chapters. Look here at Revelation 7, verses 4 to 8. John sees 144,000 that are sealed. 12,000 from where? Each tribe of Israel. And then in Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5, those same 144,000 of Israel stand singing with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, on Mount Zion, and they are purchased and they are protected by their Savior. So from the prophets to Jesus to the apostles to the end of the Bible, the message is consistent. As we move toward the end, the pressure intensifies for Israel, the hostility rises, and the focus of the world narrows once again on that little strip of land and its people. And yet, through it all, God preserves her. His word has not failed, and it will not, beloved. He is faithful. But that does raise a question. If Israel's very existence testifies to the truthfulness of God's word, then what do we do with her long history of rejecting God's messengers, and not only his messengers, but ultimately rejecting her own Messiah? And it's that tension that leads Paul to ask this question that opens up Romans 11. Has God rejected his people? And Romans 11 answers that question in two great movements. In today's section, verses 1 to 10, we find that first, his rejection is not total, that a remnant remains. And second, in verses 11 to 32, Paul shows us that God's rejection is not final, that a restoration is coming. So today we're looking at the first of those two truths, starting with this. Number one, God has preserved a remnant by grace. God has preserved a remnant by grace. Look at verse 1 again. I say then, has God rejected his people? And this is the natural question to ask, especially after Paul just stated in Romans 10:21 that God is outstretching his hands to who? A disobedient and obstinate people. And so, does their rejection of God mean that God has rejected them? What does Paul say? Oh, may it never be. Meganoita. God forbid. Paul gives us four lines of evidence. And the first one is this. Letter A. Paul himself is the personal evidence. Paul himself is the personal evidence. And so he continues. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says here that if anyone is an example that God has not rejected Israel, boy, it's him. He is exhibit A. First, it says he's an Israelite. He belongs to the covenant people. Second, he's of the seed of Abraham. In other words, he's not a half-breed. He's not a proselyte, an Israelite by choice. No, he's an Israelite by birth. He is through and through a Jew. And third, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, the only honored tribe that stood with Judah, and from which Israel's first king Saul came. King Saul, whom Paul himself shares the same name with. Now, none of this is Paul bragging. He's saying, as he did here in Philippians 3:5, that he, Paul, was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That was his confidence in the flesh that he no longer counted as confidence, as it says there in Philippians 3. And so, as Martin Luther noted in his commentary, quote, if God had cast away his people, then above all, he would have cast away the Apostle Paul. But Luther doesn't stop there. Luther's quote continues, look, the Apostle Paul, who fought against him with all of his strength. And so not only is Paul a Hebrew of Hebrews, we remember who else Paul was, the great Christian persecutor, the one who approved the deaths of Christian husbands and wives simply because they loved Jesus, the one who held on to the cloaks of his countrymen as they stoned Stephen's to death, and the one who was on his way to imprison Christians on the Damascus Road when Jesus Christ himself stopped him in his tracks and blinded him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Oh, beloved, if God has rejected his people, he should be the first one to go. Jesus should never have come to him of all Jews. And as John MacArthur said, quote, "That tells me you could be a Christ-rejecting, Christ-hating, God-rejecting, Christ-denying Jew and still be saved," end quote. God has not rejected his people. Now, Paul is not just saying, I'm the one living exception that God hasn't rejected his people. I think you get that now, right? If you didn't already. He's saying, I am the prime example of everyone that God has not rejected the Jews, Israel, as a whole. He is the living representative evidence. That's his first proof. The second proof he gives is this, letter B. Whom he foreknew is the theological evidence. Whom he foreknew is the theological evidence. Verse 2 starts out, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So Paul repeats his point. God has not rejected his people. He's emphasizing it. He's not rejected his people. Do you get it yet? The word rejected means to cast away, to thrust aside. And in the Greek Old Testament, it's often translated abandoned. My translation shows this as a quote, and indeed, the Old Testament is filled with this phrase and the truth of it. For example, look here at Psalm 94:14. The psalmist cries out, Yahweh will not abandon his people. He will not forsake his inheritance. Or think of 1 Samuel 8, verses 5 to 7, where the people ask Samuel to plead to God for them, to give them an earthly king to rule over them. And Samuel knew it was evil, and the Lord told him, they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And yet, after they confess their sin in 1 Samuel 12:19-22, a couple chapters later, the Lord told Samuel to say to them, do not fear. You have committed all this evil. That's true. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord and serving him with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you will go after meaningless things which cannot profit and cannot deliver. And then verse 22, here it is. For Yahweh will not abandon, that's the same word, his people on account of his great name, because Yahweh has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Oh, they were stubborn. They were idolatrous. They were rebellious. But God would not abandon them. Jeremiah says much the same thing. And he says it in the middle of judgment because they had once again turned to those meaningless things, to the idols, away from God. They abandoned God again. And in Jeremiah 31:35-38, God ties his faithfulness to Israel to the very stability of the created order. And he says, if the sun stops shining, if the heavens can be measured, then I will reject all the seed of Israel for all they have done, and they have done a lot. But no, he says, the days are coming when even the city will be rebuilt. In other words, as long as the sun warms the earth, Israel, my covenant promises to you stands. These are his people, and these are his people, it says, whom he foreknew. Now, we saw this word foreknow back in Romans 8:29. There, it referred to God setting his saving love on individuals. Here, it refers to God setting his covenant affection on a whole people, on a nation. Look here at Amos 3:1-2. Hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. There it is. He knows them. He's known them among all the families of the earth, and that means he loved them. He set them apart in his covenant love. Out of all the nations, God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel alone. He knew them intimately, personally. They were his people. As it said in the psalm earlier, they were his inheritance. Think of Father Abraham. He was a pagan wandering around when God came to him, just a pagan wanderer. God chose him. God promised him. God made him a people. Yes, Abraham believed. God credited to him his righteousness. So man is responsible. But the emphasis here is on God's sovereign initiative. These are God's people whom he foreknew himself, and as we'll see in verse 5, that he himself chose. So because he foreknew them, because he set his covenant love on them, we see in Amos he also disciplined them for their sin. He disciplines those he loves, as scripture tells us in Proverbs and in Hebrews. But hear this, he does not abandon them. Judgment comes, but judgment never wipes them out completely. There is always a remnant by God's grace, and that brings us to Paul's third line of evidence, which is this. Elijah is the biblical evidence. Elijah is the biblical evidence. Look at verse 2, continuing. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Paul says, do you not know? As if to say, you know the story. And they did, and we should too. Elijah ministered during the reign of wicked King Ahab and his even more wicked wife, if that's possible, Jezebel. Jezebel herself was a priestess of Baal, and she filled Israel with idolatry. It was dark, dark days during this king and this queen's reign. Now Elijah hated the false gods that were destroying God's people, and he longed for Israel to return to the Lord. So in 1 Kings 18, there was this great showdown on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 false prophets eating at Jezebel's table, it says there, and against one man, God's prophet, God's man, Elijah. You know the story? The false prophets, they cried out all the day. They cut themselves until they bled. They were screaming to a God, quote unquote, who had no ears to hear or a mouth to speak or arms to do. And so what happened? Absolutely nothing. All day long they did this, nothing. And then Elijah stepped forward. He drenches the altar with water and he prays. And 1 Kings 18:38 says, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice and consumed the wood and consumed the stones and the very dust and even the water in the trench that had filled up around it, consumed it all. And then God vindicated his name. Elijah executed the false prophets. And you would think that after such a victory, Elijah would stand firm, like, what's there to be afraid of anymore? But as you can imagine, the slaughter of Baal's prophets did not please Jezebel, and when Jezebel threatened Elijah's life, he ran. He fled into the wilderness, he sat under a broom tree, and he asked the Lord to take his life. He went from triumph to despair. It seems as if just in a moment. But it was there under the gentle care of the Lord that Elijah prayed some more. And it's interesting, he doesn't pray for the people. Instead, as Paul writes here, he appeals to God against Israel. Did you catch that? He prays against them. He thinks they've all abandoned God. There's no more hope. And so Paul continues with the story in Elijah's prayer. Verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. Was he wrong? Well, they had killed the prophets. Look here at 1 Kings 18:4. It tells us the queen herself, Jezebel, had ordered their execution. And they had torn down altars. And at that very moment, Elijah did feel utterly alone. He was in the wilderness by himself. The queen of Israel herself was seeking his life. Beloved, he thought he was the last faithful Israelite left. And we'll get to this at the end, but we often feel that way too, don't we? But Elijah thought that God had abandoned his people. But had God done so? Had he abandoned his people? Verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, Elijah was not alone. First of all, God was with him. God was with him. And God had preserved a remnant. even while Jezebel was ordering the executions of the prophets. Look here at 1 Kings 18:4 again. The last part of the verse tells us that God had his man Obadiah hiding 100 of them in a cave. Even while Elijah was despairing, God was raising up Elisha. Even in 1 Kings 18:39, upon seeing the fire come down from heaven and consume everything, we read that all the people saw it and said, Yahweh, he is God. God himself ensured by his sovereign grace that 7,000 total were still faithful to him. He preserves a remnant. He always does. He always does. And that brings us to Paul's final evidence, letter D. Present grace is the ongoing evidence. Present grace is the ongoing evidence. Verse 5. In this way, then, at the present time, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, has also come to be. Paul now applies Elijah's story to his own day. When he says, in this way, then, he's saying, just as that, so this. Just as God preserved a remnant in Elijah's day, so he does now. A remnant remains. And we see this throughout Acts. Look here, Acts 2:41, Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. And soon after, in Acts 4:4, about 5,000 more men believed. Just the men. There were also women and children, I'm sure. Well, you say, that's Peter, but what about Paul? What about Paul? Maybe he had days when he felt like Elijah. After all, he was persecuted primarily by the Jews everywhere he went. But even in that, beloved, God saved some. Look here at some of these verses. This isn't even all of them. But in Acts 13:43, Pisidian Antioch, it says many of the Jews and proselytes followed Paul. In Acts 14:1, in Iconium, a large number of people believed, what's it say, both Jews and Gentiles. In Acts 17:12, many of the Bereans from the synagogue of the Jews believed. And even in Rome, at the end of Acts, Acts 28, verse 24, it tells us that some of the leading men of the Jews were being persuaded. But I can imagine there were times when Paul felt like Elijah. He was hunted, opposed, and left alone physically. Yet, at the present time, God, he reminds himself, was preserving a remnant. And who were they? Who was this remnant? It says a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God's gracious choice. It has always, always been God's grace. Look here at Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8. Way back in the beginning days of Israel, God says, I chose Israel not because they were many, but because I love them. And God keeps his oath. It's his covenant love. It's his sovereign initiative. It's his foreknowing affection. It's his grace. He sets his love on a people who are, by nature, set against him. He opens blind eyes and he softens hardened hearts, just as he did with Paul. It's according to God's gracious choice. So it was with those in the Old Testament, those in Paul's day, and those yet today. And so Paul says what he's all been saying throughout the letter, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Look here at a bunch of verses in Romans, just to give you a reminder, a review. Romans 4:16, grace guarantees the promise to all Abraham's seed. In Romans 5:2, it is grace that makes us stand. In Romans 5:15, it is God's grace that overcomes Adam's sin. In Romans 5:21, grace reigns. In Romans 6:14, we're told we're not under law, but we're under grace. And Romans 6:23 says that the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Beloved, it's grace, grace, grace. Grace plus works, Paul says, is not grace. Grace plus effort is not grace. Grace plus merit is not grace. Grace plus anything is no longer grace. And that's how he says it, no longer grace. And he's not saying it used to be by works. And it's now by grace. I think you get that now. even as you read it closely, he's saying that these two things are mutually exclusive. If one is true, the other cannot be. If one is true, the other cannot be. So God has preserved a remnant by his grace, his gracious choice. Paul is the personal evidence. Of whom he foreknew is the theological evidence. Elijah is the biblical evidence. And present grace is the ongoing evidence. We are secured by his grace. Grace reigns. But now Paul turns to a sobering truth. There is a remnant. Praise the Lord according to God's gracious choice. But there is also the rest. So number two. God has judicially hardened the rest. God has judicially hardened the rest. And we've said this term before, but judicial hardening, it means that God is not acting simply arbitrarily or unfairly. He's not choosing at random. Oh, I'll just choose this person because I feel like this on that day. That is not it at all. It is God acting as a righteous judge. He's confirming people in the path that they have stubbornly chosen, giving them over to the hardness that they have already insisted upon. It is judgment, not injustice. That's judicial hardening. And so first Paul says, letter A, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but the chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. What then? What then of what Paul has said? What has he been saying Israel has been seeking? We saw it back in Romans 9, 30 to 32. Israel pursued, they sought a law of righteousness, but did not attain it because they sought it the wrong way. And then Romans 10, verses 2 to 3, Paul says they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge, that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness rather than receive God's righteousness by faith alone, by God's gracious choice. So what was Israel seeking? What was Israel seeking, church? Righteousness, righteousness. But they sought it the wrong way, by works. And not by faith. And chapter 10 ends with God stretching his hands out all day long to a disobedient and obstinate people who had every opportunity to call on the name of the Lord, which is what chapter 10 was basically about, accepting Jesus Christ by faith alone. But they were disobedient and obstinate. So here's the result. The remnant believed and the rest were hardened. By the way, when it says the chosen there, the context demands that this is the chosen of Israel. It's not just the church. It's not Jews and Gentiles. This is the chosen of Israel who Paul has been talking about. And so it's the remnant. The chosen is the remnant here. You might make a note of that if you mark in your Bibles. And so God preserves a remnant, but hardens the rest of Israel. It says the rest were hardened. That is a passive verb. It's the divine passive. God, beloved, is the one doing the hardening. And again, as I started out here, this is not arbitrary. It's not unjust. It's not random. He's giving them what they want deep down, what they have already striven towards. They rejected his righteousness, and so he confirms them in their rejection. They were disobedient and obstinate, so he lets them continue to be. They harden their hearts, and God judicially hardens them, just as he did with the Pharaoh in Moses' day. And we see that clearly in the next verses, that it is God who's doing this hardening. And that brings us to Paul's final point in this section. This isn't a new pattern. Scripture has been warning about this for centuries, so let her be. Scripture foretold this pattern. Verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Paul does what he often does. He quotes from the law and the prophets and the writings, what every good Jewish orator would do of his day. Notice how it begins. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Who does the hardening? Who does the hardening? God gave them. God gave them a spirit of stupor. God hardens. The first part of this quote comes from Isaiah 29:10, where it says, Yahweh has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. And that word translated stupor in our New Testament, in Romans 11 here, literally refers to a pricking or a stinging that produces numbness. So Isaiah writes, a deep sleep, a deep spiritual insensitivity. That's a stupor. God shut up the prophet's eyes, Isaiah continues, and he covered the seers' heads. But why? But why? Was it arbitrary? No. Look at Isaiah 29:13. Here's why. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their fear of me is in the command of men, learned by rote. It wasn't God, it was just the law. It was rote. It was lip service religion. And so God hardened them with a spirit of stupor because they had already hardened their own hearts. That's Paul quoting the prophets. Next, Paul quotes from the law. Deuteronomy 29:3 says Israel had wandered 40 years in the wilderness for their sin. And what marked those years, beloved? What marked them as you think about those years in the wilderness? Complaining, grumbling, and rebellion. God powerfully delivered them, as it says in Deuteronomy 29. He guided them, he fed them, he showed them mercy again and again, but they remained obstinate. So Paul says with Moses, he has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Not to this very day. They hardened themselves, and God continued the process. Back to Romans 11 and verses 9 and 10, Paul quotes now from the writings. Psalm 69 verses 22 and 23 specifically. In fact, why don't you turn there in your Bibles to Psalm 69? Turn to Psalm 69. Now, this is an imprecatory psalm, which means it's the psalmist asking for justice on his enemies. And that is King David who wrote this song. He's asking God, give me justice, punish my enemies. But this psalm is also messianic. And I want you to see that. That's why I had to turn there. Just a few verses I want you to see. There's more that I'm giving you. But look there at verse 4. It says, they hated me without a cause. Does that sound familiar? They hated me without a cause. Well, that's quoted by Jesus in John 15:25 about himself. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 69. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Have you heard that one? That's applied to Jesus in John 2:17. Look at verse 21. They gave me gall for my food and vinegar to drink for my thirst. Well, when was that fulfilled? At the cross, at the cross. So in this psalm, David, the anointed king, prayed against those who opposed him. Paul takes that and he applies it here in Romans 11 to the better David, to King Jesus. Israel rejected the king. They rejected their Messiah. They opposed him and they opposed his followers. And so David writes, let their tables become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, retribution. And Paul echoes that. Well, what's that mean? The table is a place of feasting. It's a place of blessing, of prosperity, of fellowship, and even safety. And so the very blessings they trusted in, their table, their rituals, their privileges, and they did have privileges, as Paul has told us, all those things became to them a snare. The place of feasting, of blessing, became a trap. The very thing that was meant to bring blessing became the thing that condemned them. As John MacArthur put it, quote, any good trap feeds the animal it attempts to catch. That's how it catches them. And the Jews are caught in the very trap on which they feed. The word, the law. The word is a two-edged sword. End quote. See, what should have led them to Christ became the very thing they stumbled over, as Paul has already written to us about. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So Paul ends, let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Let them continue stumbling in the blindness they chose and God confirmed, and may the very blessings they took for granted be a burden continually. And history shows us exactly that, doesn't it? Israel, O Israel, it has often been oppressed, often afflicted, often at war, often bowed down in servitude, not even its own country. And yet, beloved, hear this, never destroyed. And it is its own country again. Because God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. His rejection is not total. He preserves a remnant by grace. And in the coming weeks, we'll see that his rejection is also not final, because a restoration is coming. Now, we've covered a lot this morning. And Romans 11, I know, is a dense, it's a weighty passage. But beloved, it's God's word, and it's meant to shape us. But before we close, I want to draw a few pastoral applications for our own hearts. This is primarily about Israel, these verses, but we can make some application for ourselves. So, first of all, no one is beyond God's reach. No one is beyond God's reach. Paul was the last man anyone expected to be saved, a Christ-hating Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, a man breathing threats and slaughter against her. And yet God stopped him and opened his eyes and made Paul his very own. Your past does not disqualify you from God's grace. And the people you're praying for, the prodigal child, the hardened friend, the spouse who just seems unmoved, they are not beyond his reach either. If God can save Paul, he can save anyone. If God has not rejected Israel, it shows itself because he has not rejected Paul. And so don't give up on the Pauls in your life. Secondly, God does not abandon his people. God does not abandon his people. Israel's story is sadly a long, messy, often heartbreaking one. We see centuries of rebellion, of idolatry, of unbelief, and even the rejection of their own Messiah, Jesus. Yet God says here in Romans 11, I will not abandon my people. And hear this, if he kept his covenant with Israel through all of that, he will keep his covenant with you, dear one in Christ. All the promises leading up to Romans 9 to 11, he will fulfill. He will ensure that nothing will separate you from the love of God, as he said at the end of Romans 8. You can be sure of that because he keeps his promises. He does not abandon his people. Your failures do not cancel his faithfulness. And yes, you may feel like Elijah at times, exhausted, discouraged, convinced. Is there anyone else that's faithful? But you're never alone as you feel. First of all, God is always there with you. And God is always doing more than you can see. Your discouragement is not the same as God's reality. Third, your standing with God is by grace alone. It's by grace alone. The remnant in Elijah's day, the remnant in Paul's day, and the remnant today all stand on this same foundation, God's gracious choice. And that is not by works, not by performance, it's grace. Grace and works do not, cannot mix. You don't maintain your salvation by your effort any more than you earned it by your effort. And so trust in what Christ has done. Stand firm in the God who keeps his people and rest in the grace that holds you fast. Finally, God's grace is not an excuse to sin. This passage gives us a sober warning. Don't presume upon grace. Israel heard the word again and again and again, but hearing without responding led to a spiritual numbness, a stupor. The more they resisted God's voice, the harder it became to hear it. Judicial hardening is God giving people over to the hardness they are already bent towards. And so, beloved one, loved one, if God is drawing you, don't resist him. If his word is pricking your conscience, don't silence it. If he's calling you to repent or obey, don't delay, as the song goes. Loved ones, a calloused heart is one of the most spiritually dangerous conditions a human being can possibly have. If you don't know Jesus and he's calling you, today is the day. Do not harden your heart. Confess Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that he rose from the grave. Respond while your heart is soft, while God is speaking, and he says he will save you to the uttermost. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.